In January, it's kind of that time of inventory. Businesses take inventory. We take inventory. And we look back for a moment and reflect upon the year that has passed, and we look forward to the year that is ahead. And that is very much fitting with the theme of communion, as you'll see this morning. Because in communion, it's a time to look back. It's a time to look forward as well as we regard the present. And the message this morning is not a long message. And I want to have some time just for prayer and introspection and that kind of thing as we share together in the communion service. And have a very clear understanding of purpose and something of significance here this morning. And that's why I want to talk to you on this question of why we share communion. Let's read from Scripture first, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and let's read verses 23, 24, and 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's keep reading verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you were paying attention, you probably recognize that this is the passage of Scripture that I almost always quote as we actually partake and share in communion together and will again this morning. Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to bless this time together. It is a time for communion, and that means coming together and being close, not only with you, but close with one another, that we connect together, and that there be a connection here this morning. And Father, if your presence isn't here, if you do not grace this table, all that we do will be inadequate and not enough. And Lord, so more than anything else, we humbly ask, Lord, we humbly ask that your presence be manifested today and that you be present with us during this time of communion. As we share the Word of God together, as we drink the cup and eat the bread together, as we worship together, that there would truly be a communion of the Holy Spirit, a communion of Christ, and Lord, a communion with one another. And Father, that we will leave today having been ministered to, but also having ministered to you through our worship, through our love, through our thanksgiving, through our praise. God, we just humbly ask for your blessing and your help in Christ's name. And amen. Little Maggie was only 4 years old when she took communion for the very first time. She waited excitedly but patiently while the ushers passed out the elements. When they gave her the communion cup, she giggled and said to her mother, "They're letting us drink grape juice in church." Mom whispered, "Yes, we can drink grape juice in church, but shh." When they got home from church, Maggie asked, "Mom, how does drinking grape juice in church praise God?" Leave it to a four-year-old to come up with the profound question. And it's a good question. In fact, it's a great question. So why do we share communion? Why do we do this? There are four reasons that we share communion. We share communion, first of all, in order to remember. If you look at verses 23 and 25, the Bible says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. When you do this, remember me. Paul is describing the supper that Jesus ate with the disciples just before the crucifixion. Sometimes, in fact, maybe often, it is called and referred to as the Last Supper. But in fact, it is not the Last Supper. It is the Lord's Supper, but it is not the Last Supper. Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with new with you in my Father's kingdom." The Last Supper is waiting for all the family to gather at the table. Now, I don't know about you, but in our household, generally speaking, sometimes it's hard to do, especially now with schedules and all the things that are going on. But it used to be that when the meal was ready, We didn't start the meal until everybody in the house got to the table. We're not going to start eating until you are here at the table. So the Last Supper hasn't started yet because Jesus is waiting for you and I and all of the other saints to get to the table. Amen? So in the Lord's Supper, the one who Jesus who ate with the disciples was the one that he ate with his disciples in the upper room. When he did this, he was interpreting something that was old. And that was the Passover meal. In Exodus chapter 12, describes the first Passover, which included a lamb. And Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." There was pure bread, which was called unleavened bread. And though not specifically mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 12, there was wine that was a part of the meal. And then there was the meal itself, the Passover meal, when they ate the roasted lamb. Now, why did the children of Israel do this in Egypt? And why did subsequent generations observe this practice throughout the history of the Jews? The Passover in Egypt was instituted by God as a memorial that Israel was to keep forever. He said, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood," that is the blood of the Passover lamb that had been sacrificed, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Destruction and death will not fall upon your house. It will be a covering for you. It will be a protection for you. It will be a place of safety, a refuge for you. And I will pass over you, and the plague shall not come upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by as an ordinance forever." And there were basically three things involved in this ordinance. First was gratitude. Gratitude. Remember, never forget what God has done for you in Egypt. Never forget how he set you free and delivered you out of bondage and slavery and made you a nation and settled you in a land of promise. The second was to perpetuate so that future generations will know the glory of God. Your grandchildren, your grandchildren's grandchildren, and every generation of Israelites that are born many times removed, thousands of years removed, will know and remember and be told of this story because it is a legacy and a part of the heritage of your faith for the generations to come to know what your God has done for you in Egypt. And then the third thing, of course, was anticipation. Because you see, the blood smeared on the doorpost in Israel or in Egypt over the house of the Israelites, it was for that moment and that time, a time of salvation and protection and covering for them and a time of redemption. But it was also a signpost, pointing to a future day, a point of identification with Christ's death when in essence, it was saying a new Passover is coming. Because all of this is but a picture of a Passover lamb that will be slain at the cross of Calvary. And this blood has been put upon the doorpost of your houses. But the blood of Christ will cover the doorpost of your heart. And again, the promise is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it was a time of gratitude. It was a time of teaching the succeeding generations. It was a time of anticipation of what was to come. But it was a time to remember. Now, in the strictest sense of the word, the communion we observe today is not a memorial. Because memorials are for those who are dead. And our Savior lives. Hallelujah. He is alive, and He is alive forevermore. So it's not a memorial. But it is a remembrance. We share communion to remember. Never forget what Christ has done for you. Never forget the price he paid. Never forget how much God loved you. Never forget where you would be without him. Never forget that you have life because he died for you, and we continue to remember so that his sacrifice for us will never be forgotten, by future generations. So we share communion in order to remember. We also share communion in order to rejoice. Now, it may seem strange or out of place to speak of rejoicing in an observance that is centered in the death of Christ. Is it out of place to rejoice in light of Christ's suffering and death? Not when you understand it properly from Scripture. There's a story told of Rembrandt, the famous painting, who near the end of his life was stricken with crippling arthritis. His fingers, his hands were knotted in pain, and yet he continued to paint. And with every stroke of the brush, it brought pain to his tortured hands. And someone asked him, "Why do you continue to do this? It's so painful." And he said, and I quote from Rembrandt, he said, "The pain will soon pass, but the beauty will remain." The pain will soon pass, but the beauty will remain. And that is the very thought that is expressed by the writer in Hebrews when he says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who for the joy set before him. And notice I italicized the word cross and throne. I want to call attention to those two in understanding. The cross, it absolutely meant suffering. But beyond the cross was a throne. And beyond the cross, there was joy. The cross would last but a few hours, but the joy would remain forever. He looked beyond the cross to the throne, and that was the joy that was set before him. Not just the throne, but the place where he sits at the right hand of God. And why is Jesus seated at the right hand of God? And you know the answer to this. You've been around church any time at all. It's because of all the furniture and appointments in the temple, there were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle and later in the temple. There were no chairs. There were tables, but there were no chairs. And that was because the Old Testament priests could not sit down. And the reason they could not sit down was because their work was never finished. It was never completed. The offerings that they offered, they continued to offer them year by year, continually, year after year, month after month. Jesus sat at the throne because he has forever completed the work of redemption, and nothing is left undone. There is nothing left for him to do. It is complete. And what did he say at the cross when he died? He cried aloud, "It is finished." And in that moment, his suffering ended forever. And the joy began. The cross is over, never to be repeated. They will never crucify my Lord again. They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But they will never whip him again. They will never beat him again. They will never mock him again. They will never lash him again. They will never nail him to a cross again. The pain is over, but the joy remains forever and ever. The cross is past. He is seated upon his throne, and his throne, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here's what the Lord told his disciples just before he died. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief," are you listening, "will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. The labor pains are intense and painful, but they pass. But the joy of the child," he says, "it remains forever. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." We rejoice because the price for our sin has been paid in full. Hallelujah. We rejoice because the power of sin has been broken and death's reign has ended. Hallelujah. We rejoice because Satan has been vanquished and captives have been set free. Hallelujah. We rejoice because mercy and grace and forgiveness are freely given to all who believe. Hallelujah. And all who believe will live forever and never die. And one day there will be a great reunion when they will come from the north and the south and the east and the west to sit down in the kingdom of God. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. And on that day, the Last Supper will be served because all the family will be together. And goodbye will never be spoken again. Hallelujah. The pain is over, but the beauty remains. The third reason we share communion is not only to remember and not only to rejoice, but also to repent. Now, don't choke on that word. It's not a bad word. It's actually a good word. The Bible says it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It is because God is good that He leads us to repentance. The alternative would be just let us go our own way and continue to walk the path of destruction until we reach its end and reap the harvest of the seeds that we've sown in life. But it's the goodness of God that intervenes and calls us to a better way of living, calls us to a higher plane, calls us to a place of victory and freedom. Here's what 1 Corinthians, I didn't read this, but it's there in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 28. Wherefore, and we'll spend some time with these verses, this point and the next point, misunderstood by a lot of people. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. That's the call to repentance. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Isn't it kind of interesting that in some households, maybe in yours, depriving a child of dinner has been used by some as a form of punishment? Young man, just for that, you can go home without, you can go to bed without supper or go to bed without dinner. And he's sent away from the table. At some households, there would be an empty seat at the table because one member of the family was being punished. Can I tell you that no member of the Lord's family should ever be deprived from the Lord's table and missing and absent? Communion is not about punishment. It's about forgiveness. It's, in fact, that's what the body and blood of Christ is all about. It's about grace and mercy and forgiveness and pardon. That's the whole message of communion. And yet, some folks, and it's not their fault, because some preachers and teachers have absolutely scared the living daylights out of people, where they are terrified and mortified at taking communion from the thought that they, quote, might not be worthy, and that they're drinking damnation to themselves. Let me tell you, these verses that I've read were never intended to strike fear in the hearts of God's people or prevent them from coming to the Lord's table. Look at the verse again. But let a man examine himself and then do what? And do what? We're going to be here until you say it. So the quicker you say it, the quicker we get out of here, folks. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ever come in a casual or cavalier, nonchalant manner, or that we come without examining ourselves. Before every communion, I examine my heart before God. That's why we do communion and have communion. It is a time for repentance and self-examination. So I'm not suggesting that just, you know, gloss over. If there is unconfessed, unforgiven sin in your life, then you shouldn't partake of communion until you repent. Okay? But what does he say? In the communion, the reason, as we observe this, it is a time to stop and examine the heart. And the whole idea of examination is it is in, it brings to us this whole idea of coming to God. It isn't just to examine it. I mean, it's examining for the purpose of dealing with the problem. So rather, listen, by misunderstanding this verse, some people see communion as something that drives people away from the Lord, when in fact, it is intended to call people closer to Him. Now, did you get that? Communion was never intended to drive people away in fear. It is rather a call to come close. That's what communion is. If you run away, how can you be in communion? So what does He say? Let a man examine himself, and then... The learning curve is pretty low around here this morning. I want to tell y'all something. Let a man examine himself and then let him eat. Let him eat. Come to the table. In fact, you come and celebrate the blood of Christ and the body of Christ that was given for you, that has forgiven all of your sin, all of your transgression, so that you come before the Lord. No, none of us worthy in ourselves, but because His blood has made us worthy to partake and share in that communion. So it's a time for repentance. It's a time to examine our heart. And we're going to do that. We're going to do that this morning. It is also a time not only to remember and rejoice and repent, but a time to reconcile. Look at verse 29. And this is close, similar to the first point, repent. But repentance has to do with our relationship with God. Reconcile has to do with our relationship with one another. You get that? Repentance is about my relationship to God. Reconciliation is about my relationship, our relationship with one another. Verse 29 talks about not recognizing the body of the Lord. Not recognizing the body of the Lord. Scholar William Barclay suggests two possible meanings here, and proposes that perhaps both are intended. It may mean that the man who eats and drinks unworthily does so with no reverence and no sense of the importance or obligation of this act. In other words, doesn't understand the significance or seriousness of it and just goes about it in cavalier manner, which I just said is something we should never do. But it also may mean this, and probably is at the heart of this meaning. The phrase, the body of Christ, does not discern the body of Christ. The body of Christ throughout Scripture stands for the church, for the people of God. We are the body of Christ. So this may mean, he says, that eating and drinking unworthily would constitute those who fail to discern that the whole church is the body of Christ, but may be rather at variance with his brother or his sister, not discerning. And that was in the context. That's what they were doing. That's why he wrote it in Corinth. There was some division within the body. There were some of the wealthier people who were eating and drinking and feasting, and some of the poor people were being neglected, and there was a division, and there was some schism within the church. And that is exactly what he's talking about there. And from the context, I think that that's what it means. So it means to do so with no sense of the greatness of the thing, of what we're doing, the significance of it, but also... He's calling us not only to repent towards God, but rather to be reconciled with one another and not be at variance with other people in the body of Christ, your brother or sister for whom Christ has died. So communion is not only a time to receive forgiveness, it is also a time to extend and give forgiveness. So let me ask you, is there anybody today in your life that you need to forgive? Someone that you need to forgive. Someone in your family. Somebody at work. A business partner. A customer. A client. Any number of places where we could go with this. Is there anything left in your heart that you haven't forgiven? Who do you need to forgive this morning? That's why we have communion. That's why we share communion. We come together, remember. How can we forget? We come together to rejoice in all that God has done for us through the sacrifice of Christ. We come and examine our hearts before the Lord and make sure in terms of our relationship with Him that everything is as it should be. And after that examination, then we partake and we eat. But it's also a time to reconcile. Because Scripture simply will not allow us the illusion that we can have a right relationship with God while we have a fractured relationship with other people. You simply will not allow. That's a delusion that people have, an illusion, whichever is the appropriate word. Your vertical relationship with God can never be right if your horizontal relationship with other people is wrong. Now, the whole thing of forgiveness, that's a whole other lesson. We could take, you know, 2 or 3 hours to talk about the whole issue of forgiveness and what that means and how to do that and all of that. And if you're having trouble with the issue of forgiveness, come talk to me. Let me see if I can help you with that. But it simply means that in order for my heart to be right with God, it also has to be right with you. Scripture said if you bring your offering to the table, a gift to the Lord, to the altar, to sacrifice, and you remember that you have aught against your brother, you leave your sacrifice there, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then when you're reconciled with your brother, come and offer your sacrifice to the Lord. Come and sacrifice. When you've been reconciled with your brother, then come and worship. He didn't say, just go ahead and offer this offering over the top of your anger or your bitterness or your unforgiving spirit. And a lot of people try to do that Sunday after Sunday, sit in church and raise their hands and sing the songs and say, praise the Lord. And yet deep down inside, somewhere in their life, there may be some person in their life, maybe it's a 20, 30-year-old grudge that they're still nursing and rehearsing to this day. And they won't let go of it, and they won't forgive that person. And Scripture says that unless you forgive those who have offended you, said the Father will not forgive you. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us this day. Give us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So communion is, again, not only a time to receive forgiveness, it is also a time to give it. Is there anybody today that you need to forgive? It may be the very person you're thinking about right now. The Holy Spirit has a way of nudging us right here and reminding us of these sorts of things. I just want you to take a moment and examine your heart, as I'm going to do the same. Talk about taking inventory at the end of the year and beginning a new year. This is what we're talking about. This is an inventory. I want you to take a moment and do that. Examine your heart. And if there's somebody that you need to forgive, let go of that thing. Say, but Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. But I know what you're doing to yourself. And what you're doing to yourself by holding on to a grudge is far worse than anything anybody has ever done to you, because it is absolutely poisoning your life and poisoning your relationship with God. And it just isn't worth it. I'm sorry it ever happened. But what is far worse is to let it live on and on and on because you won't let go of it and you won't bring it to the cross. And those of us who have been forgiven of so much, can we not forgive our brothers and sisters who, by comparison to our offense, have sinned so small, so little against us, by comparison? So will you, as they play, let's just quietly take a moment before the Lord. I'm going to stop talking. Don't be uncomfortable with the silence. Just bow your heads together. Maybe close your eyes. Let's talk to God together. Prepare our hearts.